And so we're going to continue that worship now as we study the scriptures together. We're going to continue this morning in John's Gospel as we continue to look at the events of the night before our Lord's death for us. This morning, John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. And as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. So once again, we find ourselves this morning in John's Gospel, continuing to study these events, as we already mentioned, of the night before our Lord's death. And this truly is such amazing, amazing stuff. I don't think we have the words to truly describe how incredible God's Word is, and how incredible these final hours are, and the things the Bible is going to tell us and show us, and the teaching that Jesus is still going to do for his disciples, and the things that are still going to happen. It's incredible, and everything's been building towards this for years now as we've studied, and of course the gospel accounts themselves all building towards this, and this night, and the events of this particular week, for the salvation of our souls, for all who trust in the Lord. And so we've been looking the past couple weeks now at the fact that Jesus washes the disciples' feet there during the supper. He just stops in the middle of the supper and begins to wash their feet because it was something that needed to be done, recall. This wasn't just some empty exercise, some meaningless religious thing that he did. This needed to be done. Their feet were dirty. And they were lounging around with their feet up in the air, most likely, eating this Passover supper. And no one had yet volunteered to do this. And so Jesus decided to do it. And what an example he left us with, which we'll see more today, as far as how we are to serve and love one another. But then even beyond that, of course, this points, as we saw last week, to the fact that he washes us. He washes our souls as well with our souls, as we sang already. He washes us clean. We truly are forgiven in him. And we need to be forgiven. We need to be washed in him. And of course, recall that he said this to Peter, because once Peter understood that he needed to be washed by Jesus, remember at first Peter was like, well, God forbid, you'll never wash my feet. And in a sense, rightfully so, because he understood that Jesus is Jesus and he's just a lowly sinner. Yet at the same time, we can't be arrogant as to reject what God has said. And so once he understood that, as Jesus said in verse 8, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. So Peter said, okay, then just wash everything then. But Jesus then assured him in verse 10, Peter, you're already washed, but you need your feet washed. And that's how it is for us as believers. If we are believers in Christ, if we are those who are saved by his blood, then we are clean. We are washed. All of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. And yet we still do sin, and we still do struggle. And so as we walk this life, our feet get dirty. That's the picture. You've just taken a bath, but now you're out of the bath and your feet are already getting a little dirty because the world's dirty. Life is dirty. Life is messy. And so you need your feet washed still. And so that's a great picture of that. I do want to clarify one thing that I said last week too, because someone even asked me about this. I mentioned the fact that Peter and these men were Old Testament saints. And just to clarify that, what we mean by that is, recall that the Old Testament was still going on at this point. The New Testament, the New Covenant, did not begin until the cross. And so when we say Old Testament saints, we don't mean you'll read about them in the Old Testament or Bible. We mean that they are Old Covenant saints. They were those who believed in Jesus, who trusted him, however imperfectly, but they did believe in him and they were saved, making them Old Testament saints, soon to be New Testament saints, as Jesus was about to usher in that new covenant, the lasting covenant, that which we celebrate every Lord's Day when we're together, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll do here later on as well. And so we thank God for that. And so we thank God for the grace he gives us to make us saints, to make us his beloved, to make us clean. And with that said, then, let's continue looking at this incredible passage. So again, beginning in verse 12, we read, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again," because remember, Jesus assumed the position of a servant, of a slave, to do all of this. We already read about this. It needed to be done, and so he did it. "And after he did all that, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I'm doing? Do you know what I'm about to do? And we already know that they do not at least fully know what he's doing and what this represents. That goes back to Peter last week. "Lord, you're never going to wash me." And Jesus said in verse 7, "What I do now, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And so Jesus acknowledges that you don't quite understand what I'm doing right now. You will. You will. In both service and salvation, you don't quite understand what I'm doing. But you will. You'll understand more. Their knowledge was limited at this point, especially prior to the Spirit's coming. And Jesus will say that to them later this night. He will tell them, the Spirit of truth is coming, and he will guide you into all truth. And things that you don't understand now, you understand one day. And so much they would understand better after the cross, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit came. So much they would better understand that they did not yet understand at this time, that really they could not quite understand at this time. Again, they understood enough. They knew enough. They were washed. They were Old Testament saints, as we just said, but their knowledge was still limited. I fear sometimes, though, that our knowledge is not what it should be, and we actually are without the excuses that they had. You see, we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us as God's people. He had not yet come and been given to Christ's church yet at this point to illuminate their understanding, to open their hearts and their minds, to guide them into all truth. We have the benefit of looking back on the cross, which they still at this point did not yet quite understand, that Jesus was going to die. This very week was going to die. The very next day was going to die. Though he told them, they still didn't quite get that. So we can look back on that. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the entire scriptures now as well, which they did not yet possess. Some of them would be used to write the New Testament scriptures in part. And so I wonder, and I hope that we contemplate the scriptures more, that we would meditate more on the scriptures that we have, that we would contemplate all that God has done for us. I think of that when I read, "Know you what I have done to you," not just in this context, but in general. Do we stop and think about all that God has done for us, all that God has done to us? Do we take stock and count and consider the blessings of grace in our lives and all that God is constantly doing? I hope that we do spend time doing that. I hope we spend time contemplating the scriptures as well and all that it says about God. I hope that in doing so, we would grow in our knowledge even enough to rest in God's grace in that which we don't know. Because as we always say, there are things that we still don't know. There are things that we really can't know. There are some things that are a little difficult to maybe know. But the more we grow in the knowledge of God, the more we read the scriptures, the more comfortable we'll become even in that which we don't know. And I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, twice actually, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3, when he was describing himself actually, and he didn't know exactly if he'd been given a vision or if something happened to him physically when he was caught up into heaven, recall, and he saw things that he said, it's not even lawful to speak, which that tells you, as we've said before, those who claim to have gone to heaven and write books about it, that's not lawful. That's not true, of course. Those are crackpots, as we know. So the Apostle Paul said, I saw these things, and I don't know if I was in the spirit or if I was in the flesh, but God knows. He said that twice. God knows. And I love that, because there are things that we just don't know, but God knows. And so the more we do know, the more comfortable we'll be even with that which we don't know. And, you know, I've said this many times also. I think the more we read God's word, sometimes it almost feels like the less certain we become about certain things. Not most things, like not the Nicene Creed things, right? Those are things that God forbid we ever doubt, because if we doubt those things too much, we really can't even consider ourselves Christians. So not the main crux of it all, but some of the finer points of theology, some of the finer things or the peripheral things. I can't tell how many times I'll read my Bible and I'll come across something and I'll just kind of say, huh, I need to consider that more. And I, you know, I gotta think about that a little bit more, because I thought this, but now there's this over here. And that happens. That's okay. That's actually a really good thing. If our theology is never being tweaked, then we're not reading the Bible, obviously, because God needs to keep showing us and teaching us things. And so all this to say is, there's so much to know. There's so much, of course, that we don't fully know. But do we know Jesus? And do we want to know him more? And are we confident enough in his word to rest in his grace even when we don't know everything? Look at verse 13 now, because this is what we absolutely need to know for sure. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." So yes, there are certain things on the peripheral that we don't maybe fully understand. There are things that at this time they did not fully understand. Jesus said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And he already said to them, "You actually don't know what I'm doing the way you should, but you will one day." And so sometimes we don't know everything, but this we need to know. There's no excuse for not knowing this, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is both Master and Lord. As Master, he is the one who instructs us and teaches us and shows us the way. We sang how his word is, of course, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, as the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 105. God shows us the way. Jesus is the teacher, is the instructor. He's also the Lord. He's also the Lord, meaning he's the ruler. He's the king. He's the one to whom all authority has been given. He is the one who holds us in his hand, who we must submit to as both Master and Lord. Jesus says, "You say this well. I'll give this to you guys. You call me Master and Lord, and you're right to do so, because I am the Master and I am the Lord. All authority is mine." Again, these are things there must be no doubt about at all. Must be no doubt whatsoever about Jesus being Master and Lord. As we always say here, all of Christ for all of life. Because if Jesus is Master and Lord, then be sure he has something to say about every aspect of life. And be sure he wants to and will ultimately reign supreme over every aspect of this world and every aspect of life. And so we want that even now, all of Christ for all of life. So you call me Master and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." And they really did believe that. They really meant it when they said it, all but one. And that one, of course, being Judas, who we'll read more about next week, Lord willing. But they really meant it. You are the Master and you are the Lord. And Jesus says, "You say well, because I really am the Master and I really am the Lord." But I hope and pray that we really mean it when we say it. I hope and pray by the grace of God, when we call Jesus Lord, we mean it. Because he says himself in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So God forbid we would call him Lord, but not actually want to obey him. God forbid we would call him Lord and yet not also acknowledge him and follow him as Master. God forbid that would be us. God forbid that we would come here and we would recite the Nicene Creed together, not actually mean it. God forbid that we would take the Lord and Master's name in vain, because that's exactly what we do if we're doing that. And we talk about, of course, the Ten Commandments, and one of them is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And so often, people think of that as simply using the Lord's name as some kind of curse word or derogatory word. And sure, I think that's a part of it, but I think a bigger and truer part of it is not to take his name in vain in this way. Do not call yourself a Christian if you're not actually following Christ. That is taking the Lord's name upon yourself in vain. And so Jesus says, I am the Master and I am the Lord. And you say what you say well, because that's exactly who I am. That's what I am. And may we know that here today. May we understand that and believe that and be following our Lord as such, which then makes all of this even that much more amazing, because he then says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, because again, I'm your Lord and I'm your Master. So if I, your Lord and Master, and not just your Lord and Master, but the Lord and the Master over all things at all times, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So first of all, again, let none doubt that Jesus is Lord and Master. He acknowledges it. He never shies away from that. Jesus constantly makes it very clear that he is God, and we must follow him as God, submit to him as God. I love Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Our Lord says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Because if Jesus is Lord and Master, we would tremble at his word. We so believe his word. We so honor his word because we know that his word is true. And so we tremble at it. At all of it. So Mayor and I have been reading in the prophets together lately, and I've been reading in some other prophets on my own. So a lot of prophets we've been reading here, and we've been talking about this a few times, how it's pretty incredible the things people don't know or don't realize about God, and it's very clear they're just not reading the Bible, because when you read the prophets, and not just the prophets, but certainly those books, but throughout the scripture, all the things that God is constantly saying. God is constantly talking about how much he hates sin, how much he hates evil, how much he's going to judge it and destroy evil, and the pleasure he'll get in doing so as well. And yet also the pleasure he gets in saving sinners at the same time, you know, the grace and the judgment always mixed together. But the only way to not know that is just really not ever read the Bible, because it's so obvious, it's so clear. And again, those who believe and know that Jesus is Lord and Master are those who tremble at his word. Those who read the word so believe the word that they tremble at it. And so, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, I am the Lord and Master, you should tremble at my word. Well, here's part of my word now to you. Here's part of his word to us that we should also tremble at and believe and follow. He says, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You should do this to each other. Now, there are some who've understood this and practiced this almost like a sacrament, which, of course, it's not. Not that there's anything wrong with people washing each other's feet as a literal thing. Sometimes your feet do need to be washed. I would say in our time, in our culture, it's not so much our feet that generally need washing. It's often our feet are in shoes, and they're not even in sandals or that type of thing. In the summer, they might be more. Then maybe we should wash each other's feet a little bit. But it's saying, and Jesus is saying, that we should be serving one another. This is a call to humble love and service of one another. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Serve one another within the body of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's a great chapter, in a great book about how the church should run. In 1 Timothy 5, the first half of that chapter is about widows and which widows a church is should really take care of and which they shouldn't, and how you know. Again, you gotta love how God makes this all very clear for us in His Word. And one of the things Paul writes in verse 10 of a godly widow is that she has washed the feet of the saints. She's washed the saints' feet. And again, the idea of serving the saints, serving the church, again, not just washing random people's feet, she's washed the saints' feet. Jesus is saying here that we're to serve one another. We're to serve one another within the body of Christ. It's not that we can't ever or should not ever serve someone who's not a part of the body of Christ. Undoubtedly, there's times when we should. Absolutely. There's times that God would have us to do so. But first and foremost, love starts at home, does it not? So love starts in our families and in God's family. And so we love one another. We, in essence, wash one another's feet. This is what the Bible makes very, very clear. In fact, later this chapter, later this night, Jesus will say down in verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Let me just stop. It's not that the commandment to love was new. That's an Old Testament commandment. But it's new in the sense that he's about to say, as I have loved you. That's new, because now God's come down to earth and we realize his love and how great his love is, which puts really a new emphasis on this command. And remember, the old is about to give way to the new. So in essence, it's a new commandment now, a stronger commandment to love than it used to be, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So the way that people will look at us and know that we belong to Christ is because we love one another in the body of Christ. It's not because we're out there loving the world. Again, we should love people, obviously, but to a much lesser degree. We should love the body of Christ. We should love the people of God. We should love God's people, God's word, with a much greater love. Again, love each other with a much greater love. Jesus says, if you want to go out and be a testament to the unsaved world, then love the saved. Love my people and serve one another, and in doing so, become a great witness to the unsaved. That's what he says there in John 13, and we'll talk more about that, of course, a few weeks from now. We see this throughout the New Testament, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, yes, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And you see us time and time again. There's other verses we can read as well. You see us time and time again in the New Testament that, yes, we're to love, but we are to love first and foremost the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read this too. It also says this in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And of course, he's writing to the church. He wants them to love one another this way. So when you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, it's very, very clear that the love starts at home. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. Our Lord left heaven to die for our sins. In the meantime, even before that, he sacrificed and he was selfless. In fact, he said of himself in Matthew 11:29 that he's meek and lowly in heart. And how true is that? He's about to prove it more than anything on the cross, but he's proving it right here and right now. The night before he dies. The night before he dies. You would think, and he's already said, I've longed to eat this Passover. And he has every right to just sit there and eat and try to enjoy as much as he can, but he's meek and lowly in heart, and there's something that needs to be done, and so he does it, and he says, listen, guys, this is not just for me to do for you, this is for you to do for one another now. Again, starting with the body of Christ. Starting with the body of Christ. Yes, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, do good to all men. Absolutely. Yes and amen, but especially as it says, unto them who are of the household of faith. Because we don't have unlimited time, do we? And we don't have unlimited resources, do we? We don't have unlimited capacity to serve. We have a finite time, finite resources, finite energy and strength. And so we use it first and foremost with the body of Christ. Love starts at home. Our family and then God's family, that's where we start with. And then, of course, with what's left over, yes, we serve others. And yes, we do what we can. But we start in the body of Christ. And so the great humility of our Lord and Master, again, don't miss this. If I then, in verse 14, if I, your Lord and Master, it's like, listen, guys, look what I am doing for you. And look what I'm about to do for you, which you don't understand yet, but I'm about to, tomorrow, die for you. If I'm doing this, if this is me, Lord, Master, God, Creator, King of Kings, if I'm doing this, you also ought to do this as well. You also ought to wash one another's feet. And we need to say right now that all of this comes from a right understanding of the gospel. The lowliness of heart, the humility that it takes to be willing to wash one another's feet or things like that. Again, at that time, that was a really important thing that needed to be done. Not quite the same way today, but it still may be something that needs to be done. But to do things like that, to lessen ourselves, to lower ourselves, to in essence take on the position of a slave, which our Lord did, to do some kind of service to one another. The reason why that works, the reason why we're able to do that to the extent we're able to, is because we understand the gospel. Because we understand that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then as we keep reading, that same God eventually left heaven to come to earth, to die for sin, to die for sinners. The gospel gives us, when we understand it, or at least begin to understand it, it gives us a very high view of God, a view that's getting higher, and a very low view of ourselves, and a view that is getting lower. And so, this all starts with understanding the gospel. I mentioned the prophets that we've been reading, and I was struck by a verse in Hosea the other day. Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. And God is speaking to Israel about their sin and his judgment of their sin and all of that. And they were really, really in great sin at this point in their history. And yet we read in Hosea 12, verse 8, Ephraim said, and Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, and often used to really represent the entire northern kingdom of Israel. And so in essence, Israel said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity in me that were sin. Imagine that. God's been writing to them about their sin, raising up prophets to talk to them about their sin. He's given them his law. In fact, Hosea also says, I've written unto you the great things of my law. And they rejected it though. So it's amazing. It really is amazing. Our capacity to sin. But they have the audacity to say that you will find no sin in me. Can you believe that? Can you believe anyone saying such a thing? And yet, therein lies a great irony, is that the further we are from God, the better we view ourselves. The further we are from God, the less sin we think we have. The closer we get to God, the more we see ourselves in light of who God is, his light, and the more we see the sin that still remains within us. And so someone, and 1 John 1 talks about that as well, right? So someone who would say something like this, there's no iniquity in me. That they're as far from God as they could possibly be. But someone who would recognize their need for Jesus Christ, their need for the Creator God and King, recognizes their sin And that's a very lowly position to be in. And praise God, because then as we're in that lowly position before God, it's a lot easier to be in a lowly position before one another. And we recognize that God in his grace saved me, who did not deserve saving at all. And therefore, if he could do it for me, and I don't deserve it at all, then what can I now do for someone else who doesn't deserve it at all? And who am I to even think they're less deserving than me? Because they're not. I'm just as sinful as they are. And so we understand, that, again, it's the gospel of total depravity and sovereign grace. The gospel that recognizes we as sinful men are totally depraved, and God yet is sovereign and gracious. You know, David provides a wonderful example of this for us as well, King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read about David praising God, and he was dancing before the Lord. He was just so full of joy at that moment. And his wife, actually Michal, one of his wives, he had many wives, unfortunately, but his wife, Michal, looked at him and thought, and this was Saul's daughter, of course, thought that he was acting in a way unworthy of the king of Israel, and acting in a way that was just not right. And David said in 2 Samuel 6, verse 22, that I will yet be more vile than this, and will be base in my own sight. And there's the key. I will be base in my own sight. I will look at myself not as some great king of Israel, but I will look at myself as a sinner in need of grace, which is what we all are. And so may that be all of us. May we, like David, be vile in our own sight and be willing to become more base in our own sight, to see ourselves as smaller, not greater. And that's really the only way to do this. That's the only way to wash one another's feet. That's the only way to really serve one another, is if we see ourselves that way. If we really get it. We talk about that sometimes. Do we get it? Do we really get the gospel? And of course we get it imperfectly, but the more we get it, the more we get how depraved we are versus how sovereign and gracious God is, the more we will do this. Another great example is found in Luke chapter 7. Recall the woman who was a sinful woman, the Bible says. Probably a prostitute or something along those lines. And she comes to Christ while he's sitting at meal in a Pharisee's house, actually. And she begins to weep over him and wash his feet. Speaking of foot washing, wash his feet with her tears. Again, the disciples weren't washing his feet at this moment. His feet probably needed washing too. But she began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair and kiss them and anoint them with ointment and all of that. And the Pharisee, all smug and arrogant, is thinking, this guy, if he knew what a sinner this woman was, he wouldn't let her do this. And Jesus goes on to say, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, she is a great sinner, but her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the point is, it's not that our love that forgives us, right? We can't love enough to be forgiven. But once we are forgiven, we begin to love. Once we realize, once we begin to comprehend all that we've been forgiven, that here's a woman, again, likely a prostitute, something like that. She's been forgiven a great deal. And as such, knowing that, she now loves and she serves. Do we realize how much we've been forgiven? Again, do we realize how depraved we were, how sinful we still are, and yet how much we've been forgiven? If so, we can go out and then begin to wash one another's feet, which, according to Jesus, we need to. Again, we need to understand the gospel. We need to serve one another. And let me just add this too before I move on to verse 15. Jesus says, I've washed your feet, wash one another's feet. Remember, there is a whole component to this of sin, is there not? Jesus said that last week. I've washed you. I've washed you from your sin. I'm about to wash you on the cross from your sin, but you still do sin. Your feet still need to be washed. So what about that? Is that not the greatest service we could render, to try to help one another to sin less? To try to encourage each other, to speak truth into each other's lives, to help one another to sin less, to serve each other that way? Again, is that not the greatest service we could render? To help each other to stay on the straight and narrow path. Galatians speaks to this as well. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, or ye which are mature, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Again, we're all human. We're all frail. We can all fall to any sin. When we see a brother or a sister in sin, though, we want to reach out to them. We want to restore them. We want to help them get back on the right path. We want to help each other stay on the right path. So I would say there's probably an element of this to that as well. We can serve one another, not in just acts of service and acts of love, which are great and wonderful and necessary, but also by helping each other stay on the right path, helping each other keep our feet clean as we live in this world. And then Jesus says in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And again, if Jesus did it, right? Like he said in verse 14, if I am doing this, guys, if I, your Lord and Master, okay, if I, the Lord and Master, am doing this, then you better do this also. If I was willing to humble myself to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die on a cross, then you better be willing to humble yourself to receive what I have done, to be forgiven, and then to serve each other. So I've given you an example, he says. And of course, we know Jesus is so much more than just an example. Okay, we know that. He's Lord, he's Master, he's Savior. He's also the ultimate example, though, is he not? He's also the ultimate example. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him, in Jesus, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. All by grace, of course, but John says we need to walk as he walked. We need to imitate him. We need to follow him. We need to do what he told us to do. Do what he did if we claim to be his child. So who are we not to follow our Lord's example? Like, who would we think we are? Do we think we're better than our Lord to not follow his example? If I've given you this example, then you need to follow this example, is what he is now saying. You need to be willing to serve. You need to serve one another. We talked about servant leadership and how leadership itself is an act of service. And if you're called to lead, you need to serve by leading. But that doesn't mean you can't do these other things also. Of course, we can. And we must be willing to serve and to love one another. And then he says this in verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So that's about the most obvious thing there is it not? The servant is not greater than his Lord. And certainly, you're not greater than me, Jesus is saying. Like, I am your Lord and Master. I am your Lord and Master. I am the Lord and the Master. You're not greater than me. Okay, guys? You're not greater than me. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And this is actually something Jesus has already said. Back in Matthew 10, he'll say this again in John 15, later this night, he'll say something similar to this as well. You see, all excuses are removed unless we actually think that we're greater than Christ. Unless we actually think somehow that we know better than Jesus, that we're better than Jesus, which if we think that, then we're clearly not his child. So if we've become his child, then we've humbled ourselves enough to recognize our need for him. And in that humility, in that lowliness, we now follow his example. And we serve and we love one another. It's, of course, so human that we've already mentioned this. And we'll look at this passage here in a few weeks as well. But in Luke 22 tells us that while all this was going on this night, they were arguing about who was greatest. While Jesus, who was actually greatest, is washing their feet and getting ready to die, they're arguing about who is greatest. So yes, they were saved and they were Old Testament saints, all but Judas, as we said, but still, pride is deceptive. Still, they needed so much grace. they needed so much more humility. And I think we'd all agree that we do as well, which is why we need to see everything in the light of the gospel. Again, all this comes back to the gospel, who God is and what God has done, who we are, and yet what he did for us, even in spite of who we are. We need a higher view of God, a lower view of ourselves, a higher view of the gospel, which of course will give us a greater assurance of God's love. So the servant's not greater than his Lord. He that is sent is not greater than he that sent him. And then verse 17, our final verse this morning. If you know these things, Jesus says, and this is so great, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So knowing and doing, we see that throughout the Bible. Throughout Scripture, we're constantly presented with, here's what you need to know, and here's not what you need to do. And recall that James will tell us, James chapter 1, that we need to receive the Word of God, right? We need to read the Word of God and receive the Word of God with meekness, with humility, really believing it. But it can't stop there, can it? That's not what James says. James says, you need to, once you hear the Word of God, you need to go out and do the Word of God. Because if you don't do the Word of God, then you deceive yourself. And you're like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like afterwards. Again, that's rather pathetic, actually. And again, it's rather pathetic to hear the Word of God and have no desire to do it. And not strive by the grace of God to do it. But James goes on to say, but if we do hear and do, then we're going to be blessed in our deed. And blessed, and Jesus says here, happy and joy. Those are all very similar words. The way to happiness, the way to blessing, the way to joy is the path of obedience. To know and to do. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Joyful are you if you do them. Again, the way to blessing is the path of obedience. Jesus will say again later this night in John 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. Jesus wants us to have joy, full joy, and so he's telling us what we need to do. Obey me and have joy. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Again, it doesn't take away our joy to follow God. It adds to our joy to follow God. It doesn't derail our lives. It prospers our lives. It's not a burden. It's a joy. It's not a risk to follow God, though there may present some risk in the sinful world, but it's really not a risk in the sight of God. Our souls will prosper and we will prosper. We will have great joy in following God. And so if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. But the opposite is also true then. See, the opposite is also true. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So that's the opposite. So if you know these things and you do them, then you're happy. But if you know these things and you don't do them, well, then it's sin. And sin leads to death and misery and sorrow and pain and everything else that's bad. So the opposite is also true. There's joy and blessing and happiness in knowing and doing, and there's misery and sorrow in knowing and not doing. We need to be those who know and do by the grace of Almighty God. And so as we close then this morning, just can't help but think how good and happy and blessed it is to know and live, right? Knowing and doing, to know and live the gospel. How truly blessed, how truly happy, how truly joyful it is to know that God is God, that God is so holy and so sovereign, and just so just and so gracious and so perfect in every way. And yet we're not. And yet that same God was willing to die for our sins, to do what we could never do. How happy that is. How blessed that is to know and to live that. And Jesus says, if you want to live that, this is what you do. You serve one another. It stems from understanding the gospel. If you know the gospel and have been saved by my grace, then you serve one another. That you can't help but serve one another. Because your view of yourself has shrunk. It's gone so much lower. God's gone so much higher. And honestly, not only God then, but then others become higher in our view too. Not to the point of God, but we see ourselves as lowly, and everyone else kind of doesn't look so bad after all. Because we see that we're such sinners, and they may be sinners too, which they are, but we're no different than they are. And so to know and live the gospel, it produces happiness and blessing and joy. And truly, just think about it. How good, how freeing, how joyful to just let go of any pretense of goodness, any facade of self-righteousness. How freeing it is to just let that go, which we know is not true. Okay, we can try to fool other people. We can kind of try to fool ourselves sometimes. But deep down, in the quiet moments of life, when we examine the dark recesses of our hearts, we know we're not good. We know we're not righteous. So just let it go. How freeing it is to let go of any pretense of inherent goodness, any facade of self-righteousness, to let go and to develop a higher view of God as we do. To let go of a high view of self and to embrace the joy of lowliness before God. Because when we embrace lowliness before God, we are embracing joy. We are embracing happiness. We are embracing blessing. To let go of all of our works, all of our self-righteousness, all of our supposed pretend goodness, which we know is false. Let go of that. Embrace the joy of lowliness before God. Be able to breathe before God, and know that we are already naked in the sight of God, laid bare in the sight of God. So why not just go all the way and acknowledge that before God and fully trust God alone for everything, for salvation and mercy and grace, to embrace forgiveness and mercy and grace, to then choose humility and love and service. To trust Jesus because he is Lord, and to imitate him because he is master. As he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Happy are ye if you let go of self, if you let go of that high, faulty view of ourselves. Happy are ye if you embrace lowliness before me, lowliness before God. Embrace mercy and grace and forgiveness. And as we do, resting in the joy that God's amazing grace is sufficient grace as well. That anything we need, whatever's going on, God will give us grace. What a wonderful, freeing, joyful thought that is, to let go of a high view of ourselves, to embrace lowliness, to embrace joy, to truly embrace grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your work, O Lord. This is unbelievable. This is truly, we would only believe it because it's in your word, and we know that your word does not lie. You cannot lie. But this is unbelievable, who you are versus who we are, and all you've done for us, how you have saved us, how you suffered and bled and died. Of course, you didn't stay dead, praise God. But all that you did for us, the humility, the lowliness, the meekness of you, Lord Jesus, and then demonstrating that even through this foot washing, Lord, may we never look at ourselves greater than we should. Like David, may we be more vile in our own sight. May we be more lowly before you, more lowly in our own eyes, small in our own eyes, as the Bible says, that we may truly live the freedom and the joy of saving grace. Oh God, if there's anyone in here has not truly let go of self-righteousness in any way, we pray you'd give them grace to do so. We pray you give all of us grace to do so, because we all still want to retain elements of our former selves. And yet even then, what a freeing thought that even that, even though we struggle in that, we're still forgiven. We can still rest in your grace. It is unbelievable. We thank you, Lord. So help us now to rest in sovereign grace. Help us to embrace the joy of lowliness before you, and help us as such to serve one another, to meet needs when we can, to certainly pray for each other, to encourage each other, God, to do the things that we can do. Again, we thank you so much, Lord. We truly do. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Lord's Supper we're about to partake in now. May we do so with right hearts before you, again, trusting your grace alone. Amen.